Hey, good morning, everybody. If you have a Bible, I'd ask you to turn to 1 John chapter 3. It's in the back. If you want to start at the back and make your way left, you'll find your place there in 1 John chapter 3. And we're going to continue on in our Revolution series today, and we're going to be talking about our formation in Christ. And basically what I want to do today is answer two questions. I'll tell you where we're going, and then you'll know where we are when we get there. And those two questions are these. What does it look like for a life to be centered on Jesus? What does it look like for a life to be centered on Jesus? And then secondly, what can I do to help me get there? What does it look like for a life to be centered on Jesus? And then what can I do? What steps can I take? How do I get there? And in 1 John chapter 3, what we're going to see is both a summary of where we've been the first 2 weeks and also where we're going today. So if you have 1 John chapter 3, look at the first three verses. 1 John 3, starting at verse 1, "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. The reason that the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he, that is Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And then verse 3, "Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, purifies herself, just as he, Christ, is pure." So we see a little bit of where we've been in the first 2 weeks of this series and a little bit of where we're going to be today. Verse 1 talks about our identity, and that's where Pastor Jerry began the first week of this series. Verse 1 of our text says, "We are called the children of God, and that is what we are." That addresses our identity. And Pastor Jerry said that our life is shaped by the story that we believe, and if we believe that we have been called the children of God, that shapes our life. But verse 2 talks about the image in Christ that we have, which is where we were last Sunday. The image in Christ. "For what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The image of Christ is being restored within us. Jesus is after one thing in your life, to restore that image of God that Pastor Jerry talked about last Sunday. And then today, where we will be is chapter 3, verse 3. "Everyone who has this hope in Christ purifies themselves just as Christ is pure." And I was talking to Pastor Jerry about this past week, letting him know where I was headed. And I said, "Man, I found this passage." And he said, "Oh, you found it. Like you're the first person ever to find it, right?" And I said, "Well played, Gillis. All right." But it was right there in the text. This is our series right in a microcosm, and that's where we're going to be going today. So in light of who God is, verse 3 tells us, in light of who God is and in light of what he has done and is doing in us, the identity and the image in Christ, that changes the way we live. In light of who he is and in light of what he's doing in us, that changes how you and I live. And that's a theme that runs throughout Scripture, by the way. That's not just here. In fact, if you look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, you'll see this. It's on the screens. "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children." And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. He says, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting or completing holiness out of reverence for God," in light of who he is. And then 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16 says the following. "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So we have maybe the first answer to our first question. The first question being, what does it look like for a life to be centered on Jesus? And we have the answer. It's this. A life centered on Jesus looks more and more like him. Pretty basic, right? We're going to spend a considerably longer portion of this message on the second part, on the second question. But here's our first question. What does it look like for a life to be centered on Jesus? Simple. It looks more and more like him. That we are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, Paul says. in 2 Corinthians 3, that we would always be being transformed into his image. We look more and more like him every day, but there's a tension, isn't there? There's a tension because here we have this calling. We have this high calling, as a matter of fact, and it's to be like Christ. And yet, what do we know about ourselves? We are prone to failure. We are broken people. We sin by nature and by choice. So the tension rests in the fact that we have this high calling on one hand and this failure on our part on the other, realizing that we are spiritually bankrupt. And really, that's the essence of the gospel. Because you can't come to Jesus any other way than to admit, I can't do it on my own. Because if we come to him in a spirit of arrogance and self-righteousness, we fall even flatter on our faces. We fail even more. So we can't come in with a spirit of entitlement into God's throne room saying, I deserve this. Because you cannot earn or deserve grace. That's what makes it grace. So what do we do about this tension? Realizing that we cannot come to God any other way. And that's exactly what the gospel is all about. Look at Isaiah 64:6, words you probably know. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts, all the best things that we could do, are filthy, tattered, rotten rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. And Psalm 53 says this, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. The psalmist is talking about humanity in general. There is no one who does good. God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. But everyone has turned away. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. And Romans 6:23 tells us what to do about that. The wages, the penalty, the payment, the cost of sin is death. You and I have earned a lifetime salary of death because of our sin. That's what the wages are. That's what we ought to receive in light of our sin. But what does God do about it? The gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of my favorite verses. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So here's what we know. Here's our calling to be like Christ. And here's where we live. We are broken, sinful beings. So what we know about ourselves is this. What I know about you and what I know about me is this. You can't make you holy. You can't make you holy. You and I, we can't do that on our own. That's why we throw ourselves on the graces of God, because you can't fabricate purity. You can't counterfeit godliness. You may be able to do it for a season, for a short while, and you may be able to trick people around you. You may even be able to deceive yourself, but that would only be for a short time, because make no mistake about it, you're not fooling God. And our eternity and our life in this age and in the age to come does not rest on whether or not other people thought we were holy, but whether or not God sees us as holy. And for us to think that I can make me holy, that you can make you holy, is a grave error. It's a huge mistake, which is why we need to know, all right, if this is our calling, Christ-likeness, and this is what we are to be, what can I do to take me from this place to this place? What steps can I take, if any at all? Realizing that it's not of my own doing, but what steps could I might take that would get me to that place? And I want to show you something. If you would turn to Romans chapter 12, a little bit over to the left in your copy of the scripture. And as you're turning there to Romans chapter 12, we're going to answer our second question. Our second question, what steps can I take to help me get there? But if you're in Romans chapter 12, look at the first two verses of that text. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So here's the answer to our second question. What steps can I take, or what can I do to help me get to a life that's centered on Jesus? The answer's on the screens. You must posture your life to be changed by God. That's how you and I can take the steps to have a life that is centered on Jesus. You and I must posture our life to be changed by God. You see, God will never renovate or revolutionize a life that is turned away from him and turned towards sin. He will never do that. He won't kick the door in. He will never revolutionize a life of a person whose face is turned away from him and towards sin. That's why repentance is necessary. Because repentance is a military term, which means to do an about face. So instead of turning my face away from God and towards sin, I now turn my face away from sin and towards God. Repentance changes your posture. Repentance is the first thing, I think, that changes our posture, but it is not the last thing that changes our posture. It's not the last thing that happens in our life. And we'll explain that in detail. But I want to point out to you what Paul says here. He makes a contrast in this verse, Romans 12, verse 2. He says, do not be conformed any longer, but instead be transformed. And let's explain those terms each in detail. At the very core of this word conformed is, in Greek, schematic, blueprint, plan, mold. So what Paul says is, okay, no longer are you a redeemed follower, child of God. No longer are you to conform or be pressed into the mold or buy into the schematic that the world has been selling you. No longer will you do that because you've been, in light of God's mercy, he says, do not be conformed any longer. But the world holds out this blueprint, this schematic for your life, one that offers you and is sold to you as one that would provide happiness, one that would provide satisfaction and fulfillment, one that would provide pleasure, one that would provide success, one that would provide being liked, and any number of other things. And so that is constantly being sold to us time after time after time after time. I mean, it seems that you can't even have the radio on or the TV on or driving on the highway or talking to anyone without something being sold to you, some aspect or plan of the schematic of this world system that is being sold to you saying, buy in, press in, conform, go with this plan. And what we find is that if given enough time, if given long enough, and sometimes doesn't take very long at all, but if given enough time, this schematic, this plan, this blueprint will leave you as a shell of your former self. It will leave you by the wayside. But it's interesting that Paul selects a very specific word in response to do not be conformed. He says, do not be transformed. Now, typically when we're reading the scripture, we see kind of contrasts. Instead of this, do that. You've heard it said, but I say to you. So what you might think to expect in Romans 12 is don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but instead conform to the pattern of the Lord. It's way better. But he doesn't offer a one-to-one switch. It's not just one-for-one exchange, because that is not the plan of God. He doesn't just offer you another schematic for you to press into. He offers you something entirely different. He offers a transformation that not just another mold to press into, but a complete transformation, a complete overhaul, a revolution within you that he is going to begin from the inside out. And that's interesting. That's surprising, because it's something new that's taking place within us. You see, we've got all of these schematics and all of these blueprints that are being tossed at us from time and time again. The mold, if you will, that we would press into, that we would be conformed to, the mold of sex, the mold of money, the mold of power, the mold of status, the mold of relationship, the mold of acceptance, the mold of being physically attractive. And so we press ourselves into so many molds, and that's why some of you today are restless because you've been just chasing. You've just been chasing one mold after the next, one schematic, one blueprint that can finally make you happy and cure and satisfy that itch that you've been having your whole life. And so you go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next, always searching, never finding, and you wake up after trying so many different molds and pressing yourself into so many different blueprints and schematics that you've been buying into, that you wake up empty, realizing that you feel like a bunch of spare parts just strewn about a questionable existence. Just nothing. Just a bunch of nothing. And that happens sooner for some than others. But the good news is that Jesus enters the picture and he offers you an alternative. He says, I have something different for you. It's not just another blueprint. It's not just another mold. It's not just another schematic. No, it's something better. And you don't have to be a Greek scholar, which is good because I'm not. But you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand the significance of what Paul is saying in Romans 12, verse 2, when in the original text, he uses a word that sounds like metamorphosis. He says, don't be conformed. Don't conform any longer. But instead, expose yourself to the metamorphosis that God can bring about in your life. Posture your life to be changed by God. This is way better. This is such good news. So in Romans 12, verse 1, it says, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Whereas repentance was perhaps the first step of changing our posture, of altering our position before God so that we could be changed by him. Offering our bodies as sacrifices is maybe the next thing. It looks like this. It looks like us, you and me, taking ownership of our spiritual formation. Instead of just saying, well, I'll show up on Sunday and I will hear really, really good preaching because Pastor Jerry knocks it out of the park every weekend. And if he would just pour into me and if he would just open up his head and I could get in there and see his insight or see Pastor Wes's insight or see Pastor Dion's insight or Pastor Mike's or anybody else who comes on this platform, then I'll just take from their insight and then I'll be good. If I could just maybe hear a little bit more preaching, then I'd be all set. Instead of taking such ownership of our spiritual formation that we would say, what God is doing in my life, I want to do everything I can to work in that process. I want to participate in what God is doing in my life. And that may mean that it looks like a relationship with God that is outside of 500 Cross Point Parkway or the Palace Theater in Lockport or from your living room where you're watching or in the East Worship Center. It may require a relationship outside of that. Because if you and I are so content to only come to God when there's a crisis or when it's Sunday, then we are missing out on what he has for us and the identity that we have in Christ and the image that Christ is forming in us and how he will form us into that image. We're missing out on the process. And he has offered us so much more. He's offered us something better. So you and I must take ownership of our spiritual formation and say, I'm going to go all in with this. Now, yes, we've already said you can't make you holy. Yes, this has to be the work of God in our lives. But we must cooperate with the Spirit of God in us. And I mean cooperate in the truest sense of the word, not in the way that we typically use it. Now, I don't know about your house, but I can speak to our house. Gabe and myself, I can speak to us because we've been married a little more than 2 years, so I know what cooperation looks like. One way that I would see cooperation in the negative connotation that we would typically go to with this word is cooperation in our house looks like me watching Grey's Anatomy and So You Think You Can Dance, and Gabe watching anything involving James Bond, because that's always good. I will say this, without pointing fingers or naming names, one side is more cooperative than the other. and I'll just let you determine which one it is. But I will say this, the people dancing this year on So You Think You Can Dance can really do something special. So I'll let you determine who's more cooperative. I don't mean cooperation in that sense. I don't mean cooperation in like, well, begrudging or reluctant compliance. Like, if I have to, that's not what I mean by cooperation. I mean cooperation, that you will participate in the operation that God is performing in your life. And it looks like this. Cooperation in this sense of the word is that I want the same thing for my life that God wants for my life, Christ-likeness. Cooperation with what the Spirit of God is doing in you and me looks like I want the same thing in my life that God wants in my life, Christ-likeness. So how can I be transformed? How can you take steps to cooperate with the Spirit? Well, we talk a lot here about four things that we want to see in your life. Four manifestations, four ways that the activity of God is revealed in you. And we spent all of last summer, 12 Sundays in a sermon series called Elemental, talking about these four things, 3 weeks on each of them. I would encourage you to go back on the archives and check those out. But we talk about these four things very frequently here. We talk about them in our Fresh Start New Believers class. We talk about them in our membership class, and we have tried to ingrain them in every point of contact that you touch on the chapel. Wherever you're coming, whatever your front door is to the chapel, we try to ingrain those four things in the DNA, those places, so that you're hearing them over and over and over again. But these four things that I'm going to show you, just practical things that you and I can do, practical steps that you and I can take. Let's be clear about what these four things are not before I get to them. These four things are not four steps to your full potential. A new you by Monday afternoon. Or four ways that you can be happy all the time. No, not interested in any of those things. These are four things that help us, tools that we can use to cooperate with the Spirit of God and what He is doing in our life. And the first of those four things is this: intimacy with God the Father. Intimacy with God the Father. We want to know the Father. We want to know Him well. We want to have an intimate, close relationship with our Heavenly Father, which He has made possible through the reconciliation that Jesus provided for our sins. It is only through that reconciliation that we can have a relationship with this God, the God who created everything. And yet, this God wants to know us, no matter how small we are. And in the blip of history, we are just a blip. We're just a microcosm within His macrocosm. And so with that in mind, it's ever more stunning that God would want to know us, and yet He pursues us. So we want intimacy with God the Father, and the best way, in my opinion, to know the Father is to know what He has said. That's my opinion. My take. But if this God really was pursuing us so much that He didn't just provide a way for us to experience reconciliation, He provided a written book that we could have for all time, in which He communicates to us His truth that changes us and meets us right where we are, that no person can make relevant. I can't make this relevant. It already is, because it's timeless. So the best way to know the Father is to know what He has said. I love the way that the Apostle Peter describes this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Take a look. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now, there's other places in Scripture, like Hebrews 5 and 6, which talk about the comparison between milk and solid food. That this, you know, kind of describes the depths of what we study in the Scripture. That's not what I'm talking about here. That's not what Peter is talking about here. To use another metaphor, certainly to affirm what Hebrews 5 and 6 says, to use another metaphor, there's a time when it's necessary to dive into the deep end of the things of God and stop wading around in the kiddie pool. All right? There's a time for that. But that's not what Peter is talking about, because he doesn't limit it with mature or immature believers. He's talking to all of us. And he says, regardless of where you are at in your journey with Jesus, however long or however short you've been following him, it makes no difference, because what Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 2, is not the depth of what we are studying, but rather, what is our appetite for the things of God? I'll give you this example. My wife, Gabe, and I, we don't have kids. We've been married 2 years, and that's a part of the plan, the 5-year plan, but not yet. And so we're enjoying life together, but one of our very, very close friends just had a baby in July. And so I was thinking that this would satisfy Gabe's motherly longings, that she would see the reality of what a baby really requires and be like, you know what, let's stick to that 5-year plan. That sounds good right about now. It backfired on me because he's such a great kid. And so we're babysitting William. And I have no experience with babies at all, have no knowledge, have no instincts. I didn't read a book about it before he came over. I just, how hard could it be? It's just a life. So what's the big deal? And his mom drops William off at our house, and she says, I just fed him, so he should be good for a while. Now I'm thinking, when I've just been fed, I'm good for 6 hours. 7, maybe more. Depends. And yet, here's this baby, William, who's in our house, and he gets dropped off at 5, and around 6:15, he starts to get fussy. So I'm, all right, I don't know what this is. So I hold him, I look at him, what's wrong? He's not communicating. And so I have no idea what to do, and Gabe says, you got to feed him again. I say, he just ate. But she said, you got to feed him anyway. I said, well, that makes sense. I come home from work and I'll have a snack before dinner. This isn't that. So he eats again at 6:15. 7:30, he's fussy again. We feed him, and I've got a chemistry nightmare in my kitchen. I've got formula and bottles here and temperature gauge, because if it's too hot, it'll scald the baby's tongue. If it's too cold, it'll give him indigestion. These things that you were never prepared for in life. And so all of these things are happening in my kitchen. I'm stressed out. I'm feeding this kid. I can't understand why he's so hungry. And Gabe says, he's a baby. If he doesn't eat this regularly, he's not going to grow. He has to eat every so often or else he won't grow. And I'm thinking, how could he eat this much? His capacity is only so large. But his appetite seemed like he was never satisfied. It seemed like nothing would satisfy him. And so in that way, a 3-month-old baby gave me the best commentary on 1 Peter 2. Because listen, if you think, as I said already, that you can go from this Sunday to the next with no feasting on the things of God, and your appetite will just be curbed for 7 days, and you'll be fine, and that you'll grow, you're tricking yourself. You're lying to yourself. Because like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. That we would be never satisfied to wait so long between our exposure to the things of God. That we would be like newborns in that way, never being satisfied, but always pursuing more. And that doesn't mean, by the way, that you're in this building 24/7. We don't have enough space to house all of you, but it does mean that you, as the temple of God, wherever you go, God is with you, and so that you can be in constant communion with him through the things that he has said to us through his word and the things that we say back to him through prayer, that relationship would be the most important thing about us. And I've spent too much time on intimacy with the Father. But there's a second thing, that we would experience Christ-like relationships. How can we posture our life to be changed by God? Again, not things that we can conjure up to make us holy, but how can we lay our lives on the altar as living sacrifices, so to speak, so that we can be changed? Second thing, Christ-like relationships. Look at the words of Jesus in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new command I give to you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you also must love one another. By this, all men, all people, the world will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is how Jesus says the world will recognize you and I. The birthmark of a believer, Jesus says, is love. This is how people are going to identify you. But the sad thing is that if you were to take a poll of the people in this community, of the people around you at work or in your neighborhood, and you said, give me the top 10 words that come into your mind when you think about a Christian, when you think about a Christ follower, would love be on that list? Would love make it into the top 10? But see, our problem is not because we fail to understand the importance of loving other people. That's not it. We know that. We know that's important. Our problem is that we have refused or only allowed Christ's love to invade our lives this much. Instead of washing over us into every corner and every crevice of our being, we have been stingy in allowing Christ's love to invade our life. Because the social repercussions of me being a bad husband are high. So I can't afford to be a bad husband to those who look on me and my wife. So I need Christ's love to make that relationship better because of the social repercussions. Or I need to be a better employee, or I need to be a better spouse, or I need to be a better parent, or I need to be a better friend. And in that way, we have actually become like Ebenezer Scrooge, only doling out Christ's love to those whom we think deserve it, or to those whom we think are easier to love. And instead, the question must be asked, not who do I love already that I could love more? That's easy. Jesus said even people who do not know God do that. But the question is, who am I unwilling to love? Because if we would posture our lives to be changed by God in this way, with Christ-like relationships, that we would begin to be a vehicle of God's love instead of a manager, a micromanager of his love. That his love would flow through us to everybody instead of us deciding who's a recipient and who isn't. So Christ-like relationships is the second thing. But there's a third. It's using our spiritual gifts. Using spiritual gifts. If you're in Romans chapter 12, we looked at verses 1 and 2. I want to show you verses 4 through 6. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. So what God has done is he knew exactly who he was making when he made you. He knew exactly who he was making. You're no accident. He also knew exactly where he would place you in your home, in your family of origin, in your job, the people that you hang out with. He knew exactly where you'd be placed within his world. And when you came to him, he did something amazing. In this revolutionizing process, he gave of us his spirit and took what skills and passions and burdens that we had to begin with, and he amplified them through his spirit. So if you were to ask the question, what's my spiritual gift? What gift do I have? Well, it's clear that every believer has one. But maybe if you were to ask yourself a few questions, you could discover what that is. Because if we are to ever join God on the mission and serve him wherever he has us, we must know how he has gifted us, or at least be pursuing that. So maybe we would ask a couple of questions. Maybe we would ask a question about passion. What breaks your heart? Or what lights your fire? Maybe you would ask that question. What breaks my heart? What lights my fire? Maybe you would ask a question about doors that God is opening. What opportunities does God seem to have been placing in my path? What opportunities is he laying in front of me? Someone asking, hey, you should serve with me here. You should serve with me there. Or maybe we would ask a question about fruitfulness. that we would say, where have I seen God use me in the past? Maybe you would join him in that again. If we were to find the answer to those questions, I don't think our spiritual gifts would be very far away from those answers. Because we need to realize this, we are so close to the heart of Jesus when we are serving. We are so close. Because he has left us an example that we should follow, that we would do as he has done. And the Gospel of Mark says that Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There's a fourth thing and a last thing, that we would share our grace story. That we would share our grace story. What if the body of Christ, which is larger than just the chapel as a whole, there's thousands of people between our Cross Point campus, our Lockport campus, and watching online today. There's thousands of people connected to this ministry. But what if the body of Christ, above and beyond just the chapel, in this region, would view their calling as such that they have experienced God's grace, not to keep it to themselves, but to become message bearers wherever they go? Because something amazing happens to us when we open our mouths and tell someone about the grace that we've experienced. Something transforming happens to us. And that should come naturally. And that should come from an authentic place. That doesn't mean it's necessarily easy. And that doesn't mean necessarily you have to have the Bible memorized. But here's what it does mean. A life that has been transformed by Jesus always has a story to tell. So we could see this in a smaller way in our lives, for those of us who are married. Because what if you asked me? What if you asked me about how I met my wife? And I said, okay. In the year 2000, I'm sorry, I'm a little nervous. In the year 2000, my wife and I were in seventh grade at CCA, Christian Central Academy. And yeah, seventh grade. And wouldn't you be like, who is this guy? How's that relationship going? Wouldn't you think, I would like to see his wife's face as he's explaining that? But no, instead, I can tell you, if you ask me, when did you meet your wife, Gabe? Some of you might have heard the story before. I might have told it here. I can't remember. But I would say, in 2000, my wife and I, we were 12 years old. And we met at seventh grade at Christian Central Academy. And Gabe was the new girl in the class. And I had been there since kindergarten. And so she caught my eye right quick. And I looked at her and I was like, man, that seventh grader, Gabe, she's a fly honey. And I looked at her and I couldn't let her know that I was interested. Because that would go against the middle school logic. You can't let people know. So Gabe, being the kind of person that she is, the new girl in class, never shy, she came up to me maybe day five of seventh grade. And she said, John, will you marry me? As seventh graders do. And I, trying to play it cool, as I do, I looked at her and I said, yeah, maybe in 10 years. And I'm not saying I have the gift of prophecy, but we got married in 2010. So I don't know what you do with that. Here's the thing. That wasn't rehearsed. That wasn't canned. That wasn't disgenuine. That came from a place, a heart that had been changed by my wife. I have a story to tell forever because she has changed me. And this is a person who's broken. I admittedly more so. But she's an imperfect being. She sins. She's broken. She's fragile, as am I. So if that can happen to a person who has been changed by another person, how much more so should it happen for those who've been changed by a good God? That came from a heart that has been transformed, and that's what it means to share our grace story. It means that your life has never been the same because of Jesus Christ. That he has made you brand new, and he is making you brand new, and he will make you brand new, and that is a story that you can always tell. Because a life that has been transformed is hard to argue with. So, my prayer for us would be that the words of Acts 5 would be true of us someday. Look at the screens. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said. Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. And then verse 42, in spite of that warning, day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. What if we filled Buffalo, Western New York, Lockport, wherever you are watching? What if you filled that geography with the good news of Jesus Christ? What if we did that together? Wouldn't that do something to us? Wouldn't that transform us? Wouldn't that posture our lives to be transformed by him? Because we would see the mission that God is on and we would want to be a part of it. So if we engage these things and we press into these four things, what we are doing, friends, is we are living in anticipation of eternity. We are cooperating and participating with what God is doing in us and through us. And the question that you and I have to ask ourselves at the end of the day is this. If there is something in my life today that would not be a part of me in eternity, then what in the world is it doing there? If there's something in my life today, something about Jonathan Drake today, that if you took a snapshot of me today and a snapshot of me in eternity with God, and there was a discrepancy, why is it there? Because what God is after in me is to form me, to shape me, to transform me into his son's image. And I want to cooperate with his spirit. I want to pursue the same goal that God has for me, which is Christ-likeness. Will you bow your heads with me as we close this morning? We'll be gone in just a few minutes. And just right there where you are, I'd ask if you could just be still, and if it helps you to close your eyes to concentrate, cool, do that. I don't know where this might be landing for you. I could wager a guess. For the majority of us, we see a chasm between that verse we started with and where we are today, right now. Everyone who has this hope in Christ, in Jesus, purifies himself, purifies herself, just as Jesus is pure. If you and I were honest, we would say there's a gap. And maybe it's significant. And maybe your growth, your formation in Christ has been sporadic at best or stagnant at worst. But what I don't want is for you to just dial it up, up the ante, out of a place of guilt, which is where we typically start from. If we're motivated by guilt, we have a little spurt of growth, but then we're right back into our old plan, our old way. Because guilt as a motivator has a short shelf life. But my advice to you, for those of you that are followers of Jesus Christ, make Jesus the center. Make him the center. Because whereas guilt as a motivator doesn't do all that well, making Jesus the center of your life, of your everything, that perseveres. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. So that may be for some of you, but for others, you've never experienced that life transformation that Jesus can do in a life. You may know some cool things about God. You may have been in church your whole life. I don't know. But really, if we were honest and you and I were just talking, you'd admit you feel like you're on the hamster wheel, going nowhere fast. always chasing one plan, blueprint to the other, one mold to the next. And frankly, it's exhausting. And you're tired. And you're weary. And you're sick of pursuing and never finding. I want to tell you what Jesus did. Whereas you, apart from Jesus, continue to conform to the mold that the world extends to you, the schematic that the world extends to you, Jesus was not content to leave you in that place. And so Jesus took on, Philippians tells us, the schematic of mankind. He came in the form of a human being, in the likeness of you and I, so that he could reach us and bring us to the Father. That's what Jesus did for you. God became man. And so my advice to you is the same. Make Jesus the center. So Heavenly Father, it's in that light that we come to you and ask that you would help us not to quickly forget these things. That you, right now, your Spirit speaking to each one would grip the heart of each person here. For some, that means they need to press in a little deeper. They need to have an insatiable appetite for your word. They need to be ever more placing themselves in such a way, posturing their lives in such a way so that you can change them. For others, they need to experience that transformation for the very first time through the repentance of sin. And God, will you give them the courage, the boldness that they need? And I just ask that wherever we're accessing this message today, whether at the chapel at Crosspoint, the chapel at Lockport, or watching online, that your Spirit would write these things on our hearts. And that your Spirit would give us the grace that we need to put them into practice. Because God, we want for us what you want for us. That is Christ-likeness. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.